Well, good morning, gentlemen. We're glad that you're here this morning. My name is Matt. I'm one of our associate ministers here at Highland Park United Methodist Church, and this is our last HPUMC Dad's Breakfast for the school year. So I'm glad that you're here, and we're going to kick these back off in September and just keep checking your email, and we'll let you know who's speaking, and we're probably going to keep the same dates, the third Thursday of the month, so go ahead and block those off. But I'm glad that you're here for this last one. I hope that you're enjoying your meal. And I'm going to go ahead and pray for us, and then I'm going to let you know what we're going to be doing this morning. So let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the opportunity for us to gather together this morning as a group of men and a group of dads that have gathered to spend a little bit of time hopefully getting to know one another better, and then also this morning getting to spend some time in the Scripture. So we pray that you guide that conversation. Lord, we pray that as we dig into this one little chapter in Luke, that your Holy Spirit will just inspire our conversation, that you'll help us to walk out of here, not only inspired, but also equipped to be the dads that you've called us to be. God, we're so grateful for you, the time that we have together. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so here's what we're going to do this morning, a little bit different than what we normally do at HPUMC Dads. Typically, we bring in somebody from the outside who is an expert in some particular area, and they talk about some area of interest that they have that we feel like is interesting to dads. But we thought that we would round out this year the same way that we started this year, and that is just with some good old-fashioned Bible study, all right? So here's what we're going to do. You've got a sheet in front of you. It's got about 13 verses on it broken up into a few different chunks, and I'm just going to walk us through that. And you know, with the Scripture, it's interesting. The Scripture contains spiritual truths that you can't find anywhere else. I mean, some deep spiritual truths that speak to the way the world works, the way that God works, the way that we work, that frankly the Bible kind of has a corner on, that there are things in the Bible that you can't find anywhere else. But the Bible also contains some just good old-fashioned practical wisdom that you can find in other places, but is also contained in the Bible. And this morning, we are going to lean way to that side. There are things in this chapter that I think are practically relevant for your leadership at work, but also in your home. And we're going to lean into those things. We're going to look at 9 things today. That seems like a lot, but it's 3 little chunks of 3 things. We're going to look at 3 chunks of 3 things. We're going to look at 3 temptations that I think that all leaders face. That's at work, at home, in your neighborhood. 3 temptations that anybody who's leading face. Three characteristics that Christian leaders have, 3 characteristics that Christian leaders have that help us to withstand these temptations. And then I'm going to send you out, and they're already on your sheet. You can take the sheet and you can leave now if you want to. There are 3 super practical things I'm going to suggest that you do that help with those leadership. So those 3 things. Now, you may be wondering, what does a 34-year-old associate pastor at Highland Park United Methodist Church know about leadership? Well, frankly, not a whole lot, right? I'm figuring a lot of things out. But here's some experience that I've had. I've had the opportunity over the last few years to lead a pretty large division of our church here with 22 permanent full-time employees, and then by extension, all of our day school employees and all of our caregivers, which adds up to over 100 people. So if I don't know anything about leadership, I'm figuring it out as we go. Also, I take leadership in my home really seriously. Now, I don't have it all figured out. I mess things up all the time. I knock crap over in our house all the time trying to figure out how to lead my wife and how to lead our kids well. But I'm trying to figure it out. And I believe that the Scripture can really help us with that. So we did a series over in the chapel, which is a service that I lead on Sunday mornings, a 4-week series a couple of months ago on Christian leadership. It went pretty well, and we're actually going to be doing that series this summer in Cornerstone also at the end of the summer. We're going to be wrapping that series with an interview with Doug Parker, who's the CEO of American Airlines. I'm going to interview him just about what it means to be a Christian leader in the workplace. So all of this stuff that we're going to talk about today, you're going to get in a more detailed version in Cornerstone this summer. But today, I want to give you an overview and really hone in on what does this look like at home. What does it look like for us to be men who are intentional about leading our wives and leading our kids at home? So here's the basic premise, and then we're going to dig in. The basic premise. We have a lot of people at home, in the workplace, that are Christians and that are also leaders. And what I mean by that is that they're Christians in the sense that they have Christian convictions, Christian values, personal relationship with Christ, all of those things. But they're also leaders in the sense that they lead separate from those convictions. So I'm a Christian in the sense that I'm here on Sundays. I'm a Christian in the sense that I do a devotional time in the morning and all those things. But I don't lead my family out of that same set of values. And I don't lead at work out of those same set of values. So you're a Christian, leader. You're both a Christian and a leader. Look, if I sent you around your tables to talk about that, I would imagine that you can identify lots of people that fall into that category who are Christians and also leaders, but they don't lead out of their Christian conviction. Here's what I'm going to suggest that we need more of. We need more Christian leaders with no comma in between. We need more Christians who are leading, regardless of their context, out of their Christian convictions. That means that you have Christian convictions that you feel when you're here on Sunday morning, or that you feel in a moment of personal devotion, the convictions, the characteristics of a Christian that you were raised in, or maybe that you came to later in life. We need more Christians who are leading downtown or wherever it is that you work and in their home out of those Christian convictions. So again, today we're going to talk about is just three of those convictions and how those three convictions actually help us to resist the temptations that that many of us experience as leaders. So that's kind of the overarching premise. I'm going to encourage you, I'm going to charge you to not just be a Christian who is also a leader, but a true Christian leader. And to get after that, we're just going to spend some time looking at 13 verses in the Bible, and I'm going to give you a little bit of time to process these things around your table also. So let's dig in. You've got your sheet there. We're going to look at that first little chunk of scripture in Luke 4. So Luke 4 is an interesting moment in Jesus' life. It begins with Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, here's what we need to know about this time in Jesus' life. Jesus has recently turned 30, and I think we've got to remember that Jesus is operating within a pre-existing religious model. Jesus is not showing up in ancient Palestine 2,000 years ago and creating something from scratch. Jesus is a part of a Jewish model that's been around for a couple of thousand years at this point, and Jesus has grown up in that educational system, and what we know about that system is that once you turn 30, that is the time when you can take on the title of rabbi. Now, not many people did, but Jesus made it through all the training, all the appropriate stuff that he needed to take on that title. He gets to be 30. When he turns 30, he can take on the title of rabbi, and he can begin to gather a following around him that he will begin teaching his interpretation of what we now call the Old Testament. That's what a rabbi does. A rabbi gathers the people around them and begins to teach that group of people around them their interpretation of who God is, how do you interpret the scripture, all of those things. Jesus turns 30. Right before this in chapter 4, if you skip up just a few verses, Jesus is baptized. He has this profound experience with God the Father. And after he has that experience where God says, you are my beloved, he's driven out into the wilderness. He goes out into the desert for 40 days. For 40 days and 40 nights, he fasts. Now, you may think that this is like some like super spiritual kind of parable. Maybe Jesus could do that, but I couldn't do that. You need to know, some of you know, people still do this. I know people that I have not, that have fasted for 40 days, right? For 40 days, they fasted in response to what Jesus did here. So this is a legitimate thing that Jesus of Nazareth did. Regardless of whether you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, all of those things, we all know that Jesus is a historical figure. Jesus, the historical figure 2,000 years ago, goes out into the wilderness, spends 40 days out there by himself without food. And when he's out there, he runs into three temptations. And I think that these three temptations that he runs into are the same three temptations that that we as leaders continue to experience today. So here's what it says. It says, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing at all during those days. And when they were over, he was famished. People who have fasted for 40 days will tell you that after a couple of days, the hunger pangs start to go away. You no longer feel hungry anymore. Your stomach gets used to being empty. And then after a while, you'll begin to get hungry again around the 40-day mark. And when you begin to get hungry again, that's when you know that you're truly starving, right? The hunger pangs go away. When they come back, that's when you know that you're beginning to truly starve. This is the place that Jesus is in. Jesus is in an incredibly vulnerable moment, right? Now, Jesus doesn't sin, but Jesus experiences temptation just like you and I do, right? He's in an incredibly vulnerable place, and that's the time when temptation chooses to sneak in, okay? I skipped to the end of this passage on your sheets because I think that the last verse here is illustrative to everything else we're going to read. After Jesus has survived the temptations, it says that when the devil had finished every test, he departed from him until an appropriate time. So we're going to look at the temptations in a second, but overarching view, Jesus experiences these three temptations. Jesus survives them all. Jesus doesn't fall into sin. He doesn't give in to the temptations. And then at the end, what the devil does is he says, look, I wasn't able to get to him now, but I'm going to come back at an opportune time. Okay? Now we find out, if we read through the Gospel of Luke, that that opportune time comes 3 years later. And what's really interesting, and I had never seen this until this year when I was reading through Luke, what was interesting is when the devil comes back at that opportune time, right, he doesn't come back and tempt Jesus. You know what happens? He comes back 3 years later. He comes back during Holy Week, and he doesn't go after Jesus. You know who he goes after? He goes after the disciples that Jesus now has around him. He doesn't go after Jesus. The devil's kind of given up on Jesus. Jesus isn't going to crack. I can't get to him. But what I can do is I can go after the people that are following him and the people that are going to be charged with continuing to carry on his message. This, if that's true, and I think that it is, this passage becomes incredibly important to us, because if we are followers of Christ, then we can reasonably expect that the devil will tempt us in the same way that he tempted Christ. So here's the first temptation. And I'm telling you, I think this is the first temptation that you experience as a leader. Verse 3, the devil said to him, if you're the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread. Jesus answered him, it is written, one does not live by bread alone. So here's the first temptation. The first temptation is, Jesus, you are famished. You're hungry. You haven't eaten for 40 days. Your fast is coming to an end. There's no food out here. Let me just remind you, Jesus, you are the Son of God, right? I mean, you were with God in creation. You helped to create all of these rocks, all these stones. You created this wilderness, all of those things. Let me just remind you, Jesus, you can take any of these stones out here that you want to and turn it into a bagel or a Hawaiian loaf or whatever you want, right? Why don't you just do that? I mean, I'm being honest, when I read that, it doesn't seem so much like a temptation. It seems like just good practical advice. I mean, if it wasn't the devil saying that, but it was just some random guy who happened to be walking through the desert, it doesn't seem like it's a bad thing. It seems like just good practical advice. But here's the thing. We don't know why, but for whatever reason, God the Father has led Jesus to a place where he's not eating for a while. And what the devil does is he comes and he says, look, I know that God has called you to not eat for a period of time, but let's just be honest, Jesus. I mean, you're really hungry. Hey, let's just be practical here. I mean, can't you just have one bagel? You fast forward 3 years and this temptation comes back. And it's Holy Week and the writing's on the wall. Everybody knows what's about to happen to Jesus. I mean, at the beginning of the week, everybody was celebrating him. But by the time you get to Wednesday or Thursday, everybody seems to know that things are not going well and that Jesus is probably going to end up on a cross. I mean, Jesus is not the first Jewish man to claim to be the Messiah. Many people had done that before him, and you know what happened to all of them? They all ended up on a cross, right? Now, the interesting thing about this is that all of their movements, their messianic movements, ended when they died. Only the Jesus movement continued, because we believe that he was resurrected. But everybody knows by Wednesday what's going to happen to Jesus. I mean, Jesus is going to end up on a cross, which gives you just a little bit, maybe not a lot, but just a little bit of sympathy for this guy, Judas, right? Judas knows that Jesus is about to die. And what Judas decides is not, hey, I'm going to be the one that's going to turn Jesus over and be the one to decide that he's going to die. But if he's going to be hung on a cross, if he's going to be killed, well, I might as well what? I might as well get a little bit out of this. I mean, I've been following this guy for 3 years. I gave up everything that I had to follow this guy. If he's going to die anyway, I might as well get some silver out of this deal. And in a way, what Judas is doing is Judas is just kind of being practical. I mean, you fast forward 2,000 years, and maybe you can't relate with Judas. Maybe you wouldn't turn over Jesus to make an extra buck. But let's just be honest. In the situation that you're in, don't you face that sometimes? I mean, don't you face a world that what it says to you is just make the practical decision. I mean, just be practical. You know, where this comes full circle for me is I have never done any research on where these clothes that I'm wearing today are made. The shoes or the pants or the shirt. But it is very possible, in fact, likely, that something that I am wearing today was made by someone who is making less than a livable wage. And some of you have been to places like this. For me, it was the first place I went to, this was Matamoros, Mexico, where you've got people living along the border who are making things at less. They're working in factories, making less than a living wage. They literally, if you've been to Matamoros, Mexico, they literally live next to the trash piles, the big dumps, because that's the only place that they can salvage materials to build homes for their families, right? And these are people that have jobs, right? And the only reason that I can buy a TV for as cheap as I can is because other people are not being paid a living wage. Look, here's the thing. I don't think that that's a good idea. I don't think that it's a good idea that people should have to live in poverty so that I can wear a shirt. But here's the thing. If I decide to no longer buy shirts from J. Crew, that's not going to change J. Crew's policy. So I'm just being practical. I mean, if everybody else is getting a cheap shirt, I might as well get a cheap shirt too, right? Hey, here's the thing. This is what the world says. The world says to us over and over, it says to us in our business world, it says it to us at home, just be practical. Just make the practical decision. But here's what the Lord says. The Lord says be prayerful. Now, there's nothing wrong with being practical. In fact, I have a reputation among the staff here as being a very practical, pragmatic leader in our church. I like to think strategically. I like to lead people in that way. I like to be practical. But ultimately, what the scripture says is that the place of the decision starts is not in a practical place, but the place of the decision starts is in a prayerful place. And there are times when you as a leader are going to be called to lead your family in a way that doesn't seem practical, in a way that doesn't seem prayerful. Maybe it doesn't make any sense that you need to take your kids out of the public school and pay extra to put them in the private school. But if the Lord seems to be leading you in that way, then maybe the practical decision isn't the right decision. Or maybe it's the opposite. Maybe you've got them at a Christian school that you feel like is where your kid needs to be, but if you and your wife start in prayer and you feel led to put them back in the public school, even if they're going to be with kids that don't look like your kids, even if they're going to be in a place that maybe you don't feel like is safe, if the Lord is leading you there, sometimes you are called to make a prayerful decision, even if it doesn't seem practical at all. Here's the first thing that I want to say to you. A Christian leader, someone who is not just a Christian and also a leader, but someone who is truly leading out of their Christian convictions, begins their decision-making process not by thinking what is practical, but by taking a moment to pray to the Lord, where would you lead me in this moment? And I tell you, friends, that's a big shift. And sometimes he calls us to go to places that don't seem practical at all. I preached the sermon in the chapel, and a buddy of mine came up to me later. He's starting a company, and they're at a place where, you know, every penny counts. And he found out that a guy that he had hired, his student visa was expiring. And he said, what makes the most practical sense is just to say, hey, buddy, I'm sorry, but we're gonna have to hire somebody else. But he and his wife prayed about it, and he really felt a call to help this guy out. So he sponsored this guy through the process of getting a work visa and paid all of his legal fees. Look, when you're starting a company and you're not sure if it's going to make it anyway, the most practical decision is not to spend a whole lot of extra money to help a 22-year-old kid who just graduated from college get a work visa. But he felt led to do that. And because he did that, it could potentially change this kid's life. So my question for you is, are there places in your life where what is practical and what is prayerful come into conflict? And here's the very practical thing that I'm going to suggest that you do. I've started this practice about 2 months ago, and it's made a big impact on me. And it's right there underneath this scripture. I'm going to encourage you to start praying through your schedule. I did it this morning. I typically do it at a little desk at my house this morning. I was running a little bit behind. My son decided to wake up at 5:45 this morning, so I was busy with him. So I prayed this on the driving in here this morning. Here's what I'm going to start encouraging you to do. Every morning, take your schedule, either in your mind or physically, and pray through everything that you're going to do that day. Pray through the people that you're going to interact with. Pray through the meetings that you're going to have. And I promise you, you do this today. You drive to work today and pray through this. I guarantee you that you will see a difference in your day just today. 1 Kings 4:29 says this. It says, God gave Solomon very great wisdom, discernment, and breadth of understanding as vast as the sand on the seashore. I've started writing that in a little notebook that I have every morning and praying, God, today, look, I'm going to encounter things that I just don't know. I don't know exactly what to do with them. At work and at home, I just don't know exactly what to do. But you gave to somebody 2,000 years ago wisdom, discernment, and understanding. And can you just give me today wisdom, discernment, and understanding also? So here's what I want you to do. I want you to take just a couple of minutes around your table. Hopefully you've already introduced yourself to each other and talk about this first one. I think the first great temptation is to make all of our decisions out of a practical manner rather than a prayerful manner. So talk around your tables just really quick about what is one area in your life, and I'd love for you to hone in on the family, one area of your family that you feel like you need to be more prayerful about. What is one area that you need to be more prayerful? Look, here's the deal. All of you showed up at 7 o'clock on Sunday morning at a church, right? You're around a group of people that you can probably be a little bit vulnerable with. And maybe, like, I'm not saying you got to spill your guts. I'm not that kind of guy either. I'm not going to sit at one of your tables and spill my guts. But one of you just go first and be honest and vulnerable. Here's an area that, frankly, we're not doing great in, and I think that we need to be more serious about praying about it. So take 4 or 5 minutes and do that. All right, let's look at the second temptation. Here's the second one. Jesus withstands the first one. So temptation to be prayerful or to be practical, but because Jesus is a prayerful leader, he's able to withstand that. Here is verse 5, temptation number 2. The devil led Jesus and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, "To you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it's been given over to me, and I can give it to anyone that I want. If you will just worship me, it's all going to be yours." But Jesus answered him, quoting scripture, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." So here's temptation number 2. Temptation number 2, Jesus is taken to a place where he can see all the kingdoms of the world, and the devil says, "You can have all of these things, not in the future, but you can have all of them right now." Now, thinking to the future a little bit, we got to remember that in 3 years, all of this is handed over to Jesus anyway. In the Great Commission at the end of Matthew 28, it says that all authority is given to Jesus. The temptation here is not to have all of this authority. The temptation is to have it what? Now. Now. The temptation is not to have something that Jesus isn't supposed to have. The temptation is to step out of God the Father's timing. And the temptation is to have it now and to have it the easy way. Because if you think about it, the next 3 years are really pretty crucial for Jesus. But they're not 3 years that are probably going to be very enjoyable for Jesus. I mean, there are high moments, opportunities to heal people, to cast out demons, all of those things. But there's also a lot of time when Jesus is persecuted. He's berated. He's pushed down by others. And then you get to the end, and then there's obviously the crucifixion. What the devil is essentially saying to Jesus is, why don't we just skip all the hard stuff? Why don't we just skip all the suffering? And let's just get straight to the glory. Let's just get straight to you having everything. And again, you have to have experienced this at some point in your business life. I mean, there are ways to do things the right way, and the way to do things the right way typically takes a whole lot longer than it takes to get things quickly. We've all faced temptations to cut corners. The temptation here is that the devil is standing there looking at Jesus and saying, look, we can do this immediately, and what you're going to receive from this is you're going to receive a lot of glory. This temptation and what the world says, and I think this is particularly applicable in our political climate right now, is that what the world tells us as leaders is that what it's all about is winning, right? This is what the world says. The world says that what is most important is to win. And my boys, I have two boys. One of them is 10 months. He's not playing any sports yet. The other one is 4 years old, and he started playing sports. And I can tell you, I never thought that I would be the dad who would like be on the sideline yelling and all those things. And I still don't think that I will. But when my son is out there playing soccer, even at four, I want him to be the best one out there. I mean, can you relate with that? I mean, I want him to be able to kick the ball better than any of the other kids. Now, unfortunately, he's typically the kid who's like out in the field looking for fire trucks, right? It drives me crazy. But there's this temptation that I think that we have, particularly as dads. I have a daughter. I think that maybe it's true, more true with boys. Maybe I don't know if it's more true, if it's true with girls too or not. But I feel that with Boyd already. That there is a lot of me that wants to instill in him this value that our world has to win. But here's the hard reality. It's just true. Winning is not a Christian value. It's not a Christian virtue. Jesus, the scriptures, don't talk about winning as a Christian virtue. Now, winning is not wrong. Winning is not bad. But the scripture doesn't seem to put a high value on that. In fact, you fast forward 3 years from when Jesus withstands this temptation, and here's what you get. You get a scene, again, it's Holy Week. And again, it seems like the devil's kind of sneaking his way in, not to Jesus, but the people around Jesus. And two of Jesus' disciples, James and John, they come up and they say to Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, got a question for you. We know that you're going to die, and we know that you're going to be in glory. You're going to be with God. Once that happens, and we're with you, can we sit on your right and your left?" Here's the deal. Jesus is about to be arrested later that night. The next day he's going to be crucified. James and John are figuring this out. And their question for him, they pull him aside. "We got one question for you. Isn't how can we help you with this? You know, what might we be able to do? Can we pray for you? Do you need to talk through this?" It's, "Hey, can we sit at your right and your left? Can we have the most glory right next to you?" And then Jesus says, "Look," He says, "this is the way that the world works." He says, "Everybody in authority in the world looks at how can the people that are underneath me serve me." That's just the way that the world seems to work. But then he says four words that I think, man, these are four words that you can write on an index card and keep in your back pocket. He says this. He says, "Look," he says, "not so with you." He says, "Look, this is the way the rest of the world works, but not so with you. For you as a disciple of me, it's not about winning. You know what it's about? It's about serving. It's not about winning. It's about serving." Those four words, I just think they're helpful to me in the church, but I work in a Christian context. A lot of you don't, but they're helpful to me a lot at home. I mean, a lot of times I'll see the pressure that other parents are putting on their kids, whatever, and I just have to remind myself that not so with me, not so with our family. Our family is called to something different. Our family is not called to being a family that is winning in the traditional sense, but our family is called to be a family that's serving. Amy and I went away a while back and came up with a mission statement for our family. And one of the things about it is that we want to be a family that serves other people. And ironically, you know this, the best organizations, the best leaders are ones that are serving anyway. But here's the thing. Here's what the world says. The world says win, but what the Lord says is serve. What would it look like to raise your kids to know that? And look, the world, everybody's going to put a lot of pressure on you to win. And there's nothing wrong with winning. In fact, I want you to win. But before I want you to win, I want you to serve. Before I want you to win the state championship, I want you to be a leader on your team that is serving the other people on the team. Now, look, win the state championship, right? That'd be great. Like, I would love that. But I would much rather you be someone who is serving than someone who is winning. You know, one of the great gifts that we have in this community is Clayton Kershaw. He is such a gift to this community because he's somebody who embodies that. I mean, if you spend any time around him, you read his book, you hear him talk, he wants to win. But he is way more concerned with serving others than he is with winning. And look at where it's led him. We need heroes in our faith. We need people that we can point our kids to and say, that person is doing this well, and he's one of those people. So here's the question, and it's a really practical thing. I can't tell you what the answer to this is, but I hope that you'll ask it this week. And I can't remember exactly how I worded it. Chris, I'm going to borrow your sheet of paper here. But the question is, what could I give up that would lift my kids up? What is some way that you could sacrifice of yourself that would lift your kids up? Maybe it's a hobby that you have right now, and it's not a bad hobby, but maybe you just need to say for the next 5 years while my kids are at this critical stage that look, I still love golf, but I'm going to take a little bit of a hiatus, and I'm going to cut back my golf game for 5 years, not because I want to, but because I know that it's better for my kids for me to be around on Saturday morning. Maybe it's that you have been to every UT home game since you graduated 15 years ago, and the thought of not going to one like is painful to you. I'm not saying that you need to quit that, but We have a great privilege as husbands and as dads that what our call is to love our wives the way that Christ loves the church. And the way that Christ loved the church was sacrificially. And I wonder if there's something in your life that maybe God is calling you to give up so that you can lift your wife and your kids up. Now, I'm gonna give you a few minutes at the very end to talk about that. But let's go ahead and look at this last temptation. The last temptation in 9, verse 9. The devil took Jesus to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, because this is what it says. He's going to command his angels concerning you to protect you." Now, note who's quoting scripture here? The devil's quoting scripture, just out of context. "And on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your feet against a stone." Jesus answered him, also with scripture, and says, "It's also said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." The devil says, Jesus, this is what you need to do. You need to jump off of the temple, and the angels will—they'll come and they'll rescue you. Essentially, it's a temptation to test God. Now, here's the thing about testing. Think about testing. We test kids in school, right? We test new people at work. We give them measurable objectives that they need to reach. All those things. Frankly, we test our wives and we test our kids sometimes. Here's the thing that I think it's important to know about testing. Do you know why we test? And there's really only one reason that you test somebody. There's only one reason that you test somebody. You only test somebody if you don't trust them. I mean, just think about it. If you're a teacher and you 100% believe that every kid out there is going to really do the work and know the material, do you have to test them? The only reason that you test them is, one, to hold them accountable to actually learning it, and then, two, to find out if they actually did it. If you've got an intern and you know without a shadow of a doubt that this intern is going to do a great job, they're going to continue to learn, they're going to grow at a high rate, all of those things, then you don't have to put measurable objectives on them to test them, because you just know that they're going to do it. A lot of times we test our spouses, like, you know, I'm not always good about cleaning up the kitchen. And sometimes I feel like Amy like leaves the fork out on the counter to like see if I'll pick it up, right? The only reason she has to do that is because she knows that like she can't trust me to actually do that. You know what I mean? Hey, here's the thing. The only reason that we feel like we need to test something is if we don't trust it. So Jesus sees this and he says, "Devil, you're telling me to test God. The only reason that I would test God is if I don't trust God." Here's the third big temptation. The third big temptation is to trust ourselves over trusting the plan that God has. What the world says is trust in your ability. And what the Lord says is to trust in my ability. There's this incredible 3-chapter section in the Bible in Matthew 5 through 7. It's the Sermon on the Mount. It is the most comprehensive view that we have of the way that Jesus suggests that we live. He says, this is the best way to live. He says, look, your eternal salvation is not tied into you living this way, but if you want to know the best way to live, if you want to know the best way to raise your kids, if you want to know the best, most fulfilling life that you could possibly have, here it is. Now, it's incredibly challenging. I mean, it talks about like loving your enemies and crazy stuff like that, right? But he says, if you want to know, I mean, just think about this for a second. Jesus designed the world, right, with God the Father. He knows how the world works. And he sits down and he says, this is how I suggest that you live. I mean, this is like Bill Gates giving you like a tutorial on like the first Microsoft software, right? He knows it better than anybody. And he says, Jesus, this is the way that I suggest that you live. But you are going to read that if you haven't read it before, and you are going to disagree with parts of it. And if you don't disagree with parts of it, you're probably not being honest, right? But here's the thing. You are going to be tempted to trust your own knowledge and your own way more than you trust Matthew 5 through 7. That's the great temptation. The great temptation is to trust in our ability and in our knowledge, when what Jesus says is, look, the best way to live is to trust in the way that I understand the way the world works, and to trust in God's power to guide you and to guide your family. The world says, trust in your ability. The Lord says, trust in mine. So the last practical suggestion that I'm going to encourage you to do is to, with your wife and if your kids are old enough, to read through Matthew 5 through 7 together. Just little chunks at a time. Don't read large chunks. Take a month. Read through little chunks at a time and to begin to evaluate the way that you're raising your kids through the lens of Matthew 5 through 7. Now, again, if you're not doing that, I mean, look, I'm not going to be angry with you. God's not going to be angry with you. But Jesus says this is the best way to live. I mean, this is it. This is the best way to live. So I'll leave you with this. And it's the quote at the very top. You can only lead your children in a direction that you yourself are going in. Now, you can direct your kids. And let's be honest, in a lot of ways, that's what we do in our society. We outsource stuff. I outsource soccer. I can't teach Boyd how to play soccer. So I outsource it with the YMCA, and I pay the YMCA to teach Boyd how to play soccer. Most subjects in school, I'm not going to be able to teach Boyd how to do those things. So I outsource them. I send him to school, right? That's not me leading Boyd. I'm not leading Boyd in soccer. I don't want to outsource the faith. I don't want to direct Boyd when it comes to the faith. I want to lead my boys when it comes to the faith. And you can only lead them in a direction that you yourself are going in. So if you want to have a clear and compelling conviction of how you need to be growing as a dad, picture where you want your son and your daughter to be when they're 5 years older than you are now, and start heading towards being that person the next 5 years. The most important thing that we can possibly do for our kids is to be the people that we want them to one day become. So I'll just leave you with that. Three great temptations that all of us face. It's the temptation to be practical rather than to be prayerful. It's the temptation to win rather than to serve. And it's the temptation to trust in our abilities rather than to trust in God's abilities. And what a Christian leader does is just three simple things. A Christian leader is a praying leader, a serving leader, and a trusting leader. That's what a Christian leader does. I would encourage you to write those three things somewhere and just ask yourself regularly, in my home, am I a praying leader? Am I a serving leader? And am I a trusting leader? And if we're doing those three things, then we are leading our kids spiritually. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray for us. And then we've got about 4 minutes or so. And I'm going to encourage you before you jet out of here just to have a last few minutes of conversation around the table, around this, wherever you want to go with it. And this is the last time this group's going to be together again until the fall. Some of you have gotten to know each other at these breakfasts. Some of you maybe got to know somebody this morning. We tell our kids all the time, like, tell people your name and, like, ask them to come play with you, right? Maybe you need to do that, right? Like, some of you are like looking for opportunities to connect with guys, and like you're feeling like you're drowning and you've got friendships, but like nobody that you can really go deep with. There's somebody around your table that if you're looking for somebody that you can really honestly talk to, there's somebody around your table. And I'm just going to encourage you to be bold. We don't do that as men, especially as grown-ups, but I'm going to encourage you to perhaps do that this morning. So let me pray for us and then y'all wrap up around your tables. God, thanks for the opportunity to look at an event that took place 2,000 years ago. Okay, 2,000 years ago, you called Jesus of Nazareth out into the wilderness, and he experienced three temptations, and because he withstood those, we believe that we can withstand those too. So I just pray very simply for myself and for each of us here that you will help us to be prayerful, to serve others, and to trust you. Lord, when someday we have passed away and people are eulogizing us, Lord, I pray that those will be the three words that they use to describe us. That we were men who prayed, who served, and who trusted you. If we can just have those three things, then we will have done all right. So Lord, I pray that you'll bless these last few minutes of conversation and send us out, Lord, inspired, but also hopefully equipped to be able to be leaders in our home that are doing those three things. Praise things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.